Well, good morning to each of you. It is good to be here this morning. And help boost your numbers, I guess. It seems like quite a few of you, are missing from here this morning. And so glad to do my part and be here this morning. I'd like to look at the subject of grace this morning. I'd like to look at the divinity of grace. And if we have time, we'll look at the humanity of grace, or the human side of grace as well. The subject of grace is a big subject, and so I don't know if I'll have time to cover all my notes this morning. But if we don't, we'll at least hopefully cover the divinity of grace. What is grace? I find the Christian life to have a lot of terms that we throw about freely in discussing the kingdom, but when we really are put to defining them, we struggle to give a definition. Maybe that's not hard for you. Maybe you're well-versed in every term that we use of grace or salvation or whatever it is. You just have a ready answer for those terms. But I find them sometimes to be difficult. Here's what Webster's had to say about grace. And I thought they actually did a fairly good job of putting a concise definition to it. First definition is unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. It's actually pretty loaded. It's unmerited. Grace is not earned. You cannot earn grace. Grace is unmerited. Divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. It's a virtue coming from God. It's a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine assistance. We are under grace. It's a state of sanctification. In a more general sense, grace is approval, favor. We sometimes talk about being in someone's good graces. We're in favor with them. Special favor, privilege. If someone is gracious to you, you have certain privileges. It's a disposition to or an act or instance of kindness, courtesy, or clemency. If you're gracious, you're courteous. Sometimes we think of a gracious person. It also has to do with being well-mannered and hospitable and making sure that all your needs are taken care of. They're gracious. Charming or this is more of that definition. A charming or attractive trait or characteristic. They're a gracious person. They're charming. Grace. I'd like to think about, first, as I said, the divinity of grace. Grace is an attribute of God. God is gracious. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 116, 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. God is gracious. He is a God of grace. And I'm not going to spend any more time than that on that point because I think it is something that we know and accept that God is a God of grace. And so I want to move right into thinking about several aspects of his grace. And I think that Webster's definition did a fairly good job of defining several aspects of his grace. But first of all, there's a general broad sense of God's grace. The fact that you are alive today is the grace of God. You have done very little to deserve to be alive today. The fact that you can take another breath is the grace of God. 1 Peter 5, 5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I don't think this is something that's only true if you're a Christian. There are people who are not Christians who have learned a form of humility. God honors that humility. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Matthew 5, 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't only water the gardens of the Christians. In fact, sometimes he doesn't water the gardens of the Christians. But when he doesn't water the gardens of the Christians, he doesn't not only not water the gardens of the Christians, we experience the grace of God together. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's grace for the human race is that all would come to repentance. We talked about a little bit in Sunday school this morning that right there at the very end, that the judgment of God, the purpose of the judgment of God is to change men's hearts. I believe the purpose of the grace of God is to change men's hearts as well. God gives grace to all mankind that they would come to repentance. And sometimes that grace may actually take the form of judgment. It's an interesting twist to think about. Can judgment be grace? Sometimes that is the most gracious thing that a person receives, is the judgment so that they realize their sin and turn from it. I want to look now at another aspect of God's grace. So that was God's grace for all mankind. The second aspect is one that came out in that Webster's definition. It said that it is unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. I want to talk about regeneration. Sometimes we use the term saving grace. Saving grace. And this is a biblical concept. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Remember, unmerited. It's not earned. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. Go now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. It is by grace that we are saved. It's not by our own works. It's not our own merit. You can't be good enough to earn your salvation. By the grace of God that we are saved. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So, saving grace. There's the grace of God for all humanity. There's saving grace for those who believe in him. It's by faith that we receive saving grace. Go to Romans chapter 6 quickly. I know I'm flipping through some things here pretty rapidly, but I know we're going to have to keep moving if we're going to cover this subject. Romans chapter 6 is an intriguing passage to me because he talks about these two aspects. I'm moving into the next part now. He talks about what happens with saving grace and what happens after saving grace. That Webster's definition said that it's divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. So I believe there's saving grace and there's sanctifying grace. And I believe it's what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, if I continue in sin, then I can continue experiencing saving grace, right? Shall we continue in sin? Because if I keep sinning, then I can keep getting grace. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You've experienced saving grace. You are dead to your sins. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You need to walk in newness of life. Skimming down through here. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Let not sin reign. There's another verse I wanted to pull out here, but I don't want to take the time to read this whole passage. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? We're living in that state of grace. Shall we sin because we have divine, unmerited divine assistance just given to us? Shall we live in sin? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servant to obey, his servants you are? And he goes on with that thought of living in sin and abusing the grace of God. And we'll get there maybe later talking about frustrating the grace of God. I think that's one of the ways that we frustrate the grace of God. But don't abuse the saving grace of God. Don't take the saving grace of God and say, God's grace, I have God's grace in my life. God forgives me for my sins so I can do whatever I want to. I can live in sin. No, I can't live in sin. God forbid that would be our mentality. And that leads us into the next part, which is sustaining grace. I believe after we experience saving grace, we forsake our sins and we walk in sanctifying grace, sustaining grace for the child of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting at verse 7. Some familiar verses here. Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I'll stop there. Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Have you ever had a thorn in the flesh? I suspect most of us have, in the literal sense, had a thorn in our flesh. And it's frustrating. It's painful. Depending how bad it is, we can't do much until we take care of that problem. A thorn in the flesh. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I believe he was experiencing life. I find life to have thorns in the flesh. But he said, God's grace is sufficient. He says, He besought the Lord that this thing would be removed, and the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace is sufficient. What does it mean to be sufficient? If you had sufficient for lunch, what does that mean? It means you don't need anything more, right? If God's grace is sufficient, that means you don't need God's grace and something else to make it through. All you need is God's grace. God's grace is sufficient. He didn't need grace and something else. If the thorn had been removed, would that have been God's grace? And maybe that's somewhat of a rhetorical question. God could have removed the thorn for Paul. And maybe that would have been God's grace, God's graciousness removing the thorn. But he says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And this is one of those concepts, again, that I don't profess to understand about the Christian life. That somehow God's strength is made perfect through my weakness. Through my humanity, God's grace is made perfect. Remember, and Paul points this out here, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." I believe the weak person thinks they are strong. And the strong person knows they are weak. Think about that a little bit. The weak person thinks they are strong. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But the strong person knows he is weak. And he reaches out to God regularly for strength. He accepts God's grace in his life as his strength. And he continues on even when it feels impossible. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Back a few pages. Second Corinthians chapter 1. And starting at verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Did you get that? As the sufferings abound in us, so the consolation also abounds in equal measure, it seems. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." You get the perspective of verse 6. He says, whatever we suffer or whatever we're comforted, whatever we're experiencing, it's for your benefit. Can I accept my sufferings and my successes and consolations as being not for my benefit, but for someone else's benefit? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and to Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I'll stop there. We're talking about sanctifying grace and sustaining grace and grace for the trials of life. That the divinity of grace, God in his graciousness, pours out to us. And he says, I thank God always on your behalf. Verse 4, for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, and that in everything ye are enriched in him. In everything ye are enriched in him, that ye come behind in no gift. Is this an experience of a select group of people? Or should all Christians expect to experience God's sustaining grace, that they would be enriched in him? We could go on to many other verses that talk about sustaining grace. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I love that thought of a husband and wife being heirs together of the grace of life, recipients together of the grace of life. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. What would it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? I think that's tying our last point in with this, that we experience the saving grace of God, but if we don't experience the sustaining grace of God, then we've received the grace of God in vain. If we claim saving grace, then we need to also claim sustaining grace. We need to also claim the grace of sanctification. Go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. I'm taking this verse out of context largely, but I want a thought in here. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, this verse is a little ambiguous as to who spoke to who and persuaded who to remain in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God. But I like the thought of continuing in the grace of God. What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? Well, it seems to me that to continue in the saving grace, you must continue in the sanctifying grace. And that's the point I was just making a little earlier. That to continue being saved, you must walk in the sustaining grace of God. And you must claim that sustaining grace for the thorns in your flesh, whatever they are. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author, the beginning of our faith, and the finisher of our faith. We must continue in grace if he is to be the author and finisher of our grace. I'd like to look here in the last part of the message about the humanity of grace. So we saw that grace is a divine characteristic, the divinity of grace. Grace is all about God. That God pours out his grace to the human race, that God gives us saving grace, and that God gives us sustaining grace if we accept it. And so I want to look now at man's side of grace. What is our response? Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What brought me to this passage is verse 10, but there's a lot more here to do with grace than that. But verse 10, let's look at first. He says that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we were looking at the divinity of grace and God pouring out his grace to the human race. And that's a vertical alignment. But as God pours out his grace to us, we have a responsibility to pour that grace out to others on a horizontal level. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold is intriguing. Most of you know what a manifold is. A manifold either takes one thing and spreads it out to many places, or takes many things and brings them together into one place. And I believe the grace of God works both ways there. God pours out his grace in many ways into our lives. And it is our responsibility to pour that grace back out in many ways into other people's lives. So he's pouring it out in many ways into one life. It's my job to pour that back out in many ways into other people's lives. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is a steward? A steward is someone who cares for the property of someone else. Steward is one who cares for the property of someone else. And as a steward, we care best for that property by aligning our values with the values of the master. If a steward is to serve his master, he will align his values and make his decisions based on what he thinks his master would do. He aligns his values with the values of the master. If I am to be a steward of God's grace, I will pour it out to others as it has been poured out to me. Let's look at a few more concepts in this passage, though. He talks about fervent charity. Verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I don't believe that this means that I will be a gracious person, and so I'm going to just ignore sin in someone's life because I'm gracious, right? That's not what graciousness means. Graciousness means that I will cover their imperfections and I will allow them to be human. I will allow them to be human. It does not mean that I will be casual and complacent to their sin. That doesn't mean that we don't care. We just live how we live and let them live how they live. We live in a world that would like to claim it's about tolerance, even though the things it does don't always make sense with that. But they'd like to claim it's all about tolerance. We need to just all accept each other. Tolerance and grace are not the same thing. But grace does mean that I will tolerate some things that I don't feel like tolerating, because I will extend grace. Covers the multitude of sins. And then he goes on, he says, be hospitable. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And we talked about the definition of grace earlier as being good-mannered and having charm. Some of those things. Be hospitable. I had to think about the story of the Good Samaritan again. You know, there are three kinds of people in the story of the Good Samaritan. There's the thief who said, what's yours is mine and I will take it. There was the priest and the Levite who said, what's mine is mine and I will keep it. And then there was the Good Samaritan who said, what's mine is yours and I will give it. Be hospitable. Do you live with the mentality, do I live with the mentality that what's mine is yours? I have a truck. You need a truck. It's yours. You can use it as long as you need. It's yours. I have money. You need money. It's yours. Oh, no, it's mine. No, it's not mine. It's yours. What's mine is yours. Be hospitable. We often think about hospitality as food and, you know, making sure the table's all set and the bed's made if they're staying overnight. That's part of hospitality. But that's not all that hospitality is, because if we're not careful, we get ourselves into a form where we've got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, but maybe the person doesn't even feel that welcome. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Without grudging, be hospitable without grudging. God loves a cheerful giver. Remember that we are only stewards. The things are not ours anyway. That money in your bank account is not yours anyway. Someone has given it to you, but I worked for it. But who gave you the ability to work for it? You are simply a steward. Graciousness, I believe, is living on the level. Moving on here a little bit. Sometimes we talk about somebody being down to earth, equal to equal. That's what we mean. When we talk about somebody being down to earth, we mean that they're on our level. When someone's not down to earth, we find it difficult to relate to them because we feel like we're always kept at arm's length. Gracious living is on the level. Remember, God's grace is poured out to us, and we need to pour it out to those around us. Philippians chapter 2. And verses 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When is the last time that you or I have done something so that someone else would notice? Shame on us. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Gracious living is on the level. It's down to earth. It means that we treat others as equals or better than us. I believe gracious living will speak the truth in love. We talked about that graciousness is not just sweeping things under the carpet. Gracious living will speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 we could go to about speaking the truth in love. Grace is not scared to talk about difficult subjects and be honest, but in doing so, it is loving and gracious. Sometimes we hear somebody say something and they say, well, it's true. Does the fact that it's true mean that you have a right to talk about it that way? Graciousness will speak the truth in love and in compassion and in trying to make a difference in the other person's life. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Gracious speech. What do others say about my speech? What do they hear me say? Go to Galatians chapter 2. And He's talking in this chapter, we'll jump in toward the end here. He's talking about people who are trying to earn, keep their salvation by fulfilling the law. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, that if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" They're talking about the law and whether the Gentiles need to follow the law. And he ends in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain." If you're going to claim that your salvation is by grace, but then you're going to try to fulfill a law of holiness that merits grace, you're frustrating the grace of God. Because you cannot be holy enough to merit the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And I think there are other ways that the grace of God can be frustrated. I talked about that a little bit earlier. Here's another one. "When I receive God's grace, but I'm not gracious with those around me, I frustrate the grace of God. Because God's grace is poured through that manifold into my life, and it wants to be poured out to those around me. But if I refuse to pour it out, I frustrate God's grace. And the purpose of pouring that grace out to those around us is so that Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The purpose of pouring that grace out is that others can see who God is. But if I claim God's grace but refuse to pour it out to those around me, I frustrate the grace of God. Let's talk yet quickly about growing in grace. You can go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't know why it stuck with me, but I'll never forget as a youth back at Shirksville, Bobby High was our teacher for a quarter or however we did it, I don't remember exactly. But on the last Sunday that he was teaching the youth boys class, he left this verse with us in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace. I believe there are several ways that we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in the grace of sanctification. We need to grow in claiming God's sustaining grace for our lives. And that God's grace is sufficient for everything he has asked me to bear. Grow in grace of sanctification. Grow in extending grace. Be more gracious. Grow in extending that grace. Living graciously. Sacrificing ourselves. And one of the interesting things that I find about this is that as I grow in grace and am a gracious person, I grow. Now maybe that's too elementary. But as we extend grace, we grow. If you're a critical and selfish person, you're not a growing person. If you're a selfless and sacrificing person, then you are a growing person. And so you grow in grace. It takes more of a man or a woman to extend grace than it does to be critical. Just look at any group of people. The ones who are willing to extend grace are the ones who are stable, growing people. They have friends, they have values, and they are valued. I believe grace is the oil in the engine of life, especially maybe church life. Where relationships are closer, the gears grind more often. The bearings get tight more often. Things heat up and there's friction. Life is real. Church life is real. Family life is real. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But the oil of grace, I believe, relieves the tension and allows the engine to continue running smoothly. Will you, will I, accept God's grace in our lives today and pour it out to those around us to keep that engine running smoothly? Let's stand together for prayer.